This is our last sermon in the book of Galatians for a month. We're going to take the month of March, and it's going to be a very special time at Christ Community. I'm looking forward to it. Invite you back next week as we are going to lean into different sermon texts from stories in the Old Testament and New Testament. So it's all going to be stories about what it looks like for God to plant his people where he plants them for his glory and for the not only their good, but the good of the people around them. So we're going to spend the month of March. It is connected to our 50-plus year vision, to asking for the Lord to raise the resources for us to see us expand this facility, use it differently for the good of ministry. And so just want to invite you back next week. Pastor Bill and Ms. Sharon, you're going to be gone for a few weeks during this special month of March. So we do need to pray for Bill and Sharon. They leave, is it tonight or tomorrow? Early tomorrow morning to go to Japan because their son lives in Japan and their daughter-in-law and grandchildren. So you get to go away for a while. So we'll miss you. We'll be praying for you as you're gone to go see family. But for those of you that don't have that sort of an excuse, we would love to have you be among us every Sunday because each week's going to be very important. So our community groups, everything is going to be all connected during the month of March. And it'll be strategic for the life of Christ Community Church now and into the future. But what a text to stop at in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14. I'll read it here in a moment. This is an amazing set of verses. You see your title in your outline. Dual dependency is non-dependency. Of course, you probably picked up on that theme with the children's message just now. The point is this: we cannot be dependent on Christ as our righteousness and depend on our own good works according to God's law for our salvation. You can't depend on both. Even partial dependence on self is a denial of what Jesus came to accomplish for us. That's what Paul is going to say here. Dual dependency is non-dependency. Honestly, you can thank your church staff. I wanted to say codependency is non-dependency because I wanted to make sure you'd listen. Troy said, you're playing with fire, man. And then as we talked in the office, it was a recognition came to me that in a technical sense, you can't use the phrase codependency to describe what Paul's talking about here because the law does not depend on us to depend on it in an unhealthy way. Certainly, it doesn't apply to Christ either. So I'm not talking about codependency, but listen as if I were. Perk your ears up. We're talking about dual dependency. Oh, it's a spiritually dangerous reality to trust in Christ and say we're trusting in Christ, but then to live as though we're trusting in ourselves and what we've done to please God. It's not just dangerous in the sense of having an unstable identity in this life. According to what the Bible says, you're positioning yourself to be eternally cursed by God who alone is righteous and has offered a way of righteousness in the gospel of Jesus. We must be totally dependent on Jesus alone. We must not try to supplement the work of Christ or we supplant Christ. And so we carry forward this critical theme in the book of Galatians. Would you stand together and I'll read these verses as we listen and trust in God's word for us this morning. This is God's word for us. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of God. It is your word. And it's, Lord, a word that uses a strong word to describe what it means to rely on ourselves instead of Jesus. We would be cursed if we do not find our whole identity in Christ. So it is your word. We ask you to help us to believe it this morning. And we ask that you would intersect our lives with it personally. Every individual in this room, would we be moved by your Spirit to weigh heavily and soberly the things declared to us here? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to say something culturally out of tune, but I think it's just reasonable, so I hope you'll agree with it. Culture might not, but I hope you will. No matter how sincere a person might be to rely on the wrong thing, the wrong person, the wrong data, doesn't work out in the end, does it? No matter how sincere one might be, if you rely on the wrong thing, the wrong data, the wrong persons, it won't work out well for you, no matter how sincere and well-meaning you may have been. That's Paul's point here. To rely on the wrong source of righteousness and to find our identity in the wrong thing brings a curse from God, the Creator and Judge. Full stop. And remember, this is a letter to the church. This is not a letter Paul is asking to be read on a street corner in the secular culture of the region of Galatia. He's writing it to the church. And he's concerned that they may not have noticed that if they rely on the wrong thing, even in a partial way, there's real danger. Doesn't count to mean well. I think these verses bring a struggle to the surface that is probably felt by all of us. In fact, not just in honor of him being out of town for 3 weeks, I'm going to quote Pastor Bill here, because he shared in our word work a few weeks ago on this passage, and I thought what he said was profound. And I even made a comment that morning, like, this is something that needs to be shared with Christ's community. So out of the gate, hear Pastor Bill say this to you through my mouth. He says, this is not a simple struggle, because sincere believing Christians want to obey and honor the God who made us and has revealed himself to us in his word. We feel the tension of striving to obey without relying on our obedience. I just lifted those from his page of notes that he gave to AJ and Troy and myself. The tension of striving to obey because God is worthy of our obedience without relying on our own obedience for our own salvation. I imagine you know that struggle. And I want to ask you this morning to lean into the tension with sincerity and honesty. One commentator, Leon Morris, he says, faith and works, they do exist together in one life. Indeed, they should exist together, but faith and works cannot both be the way of salvation. There must be no dual dependency on faith and works. And if there's any dual dependency, cursed is the one who doesn't fully depend on Jesus for your standing before God. That's Paul's point here. So, first outline point I put for you, this is presently and eternally serious. To rely on works of the law is to be under the curse of God. That's in verse 10. I do want to make this plain. We're not talking about just what it feels like when other people disapprove of us. Maybe that's one of your greatest fears, is you don't want to let others down. We're not talking about that. Or maybe for you, it's not about other people letting you down. It's what you feel when you look in the mirror and you are so disappointed in yourself. We're not talking about that. Those two things pale in comparison to what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the God of holiness, of creation and salvation, cursing those who rely on themselves, on their works, on other people, on any idol, on anything other than his way of rescue. What other people think of you is nothing. What can man do? What you think of yourself is nothing. You know how fallible you are, how fickle your feelings are. Paul's talking about the view of the eternal God, of you and me. It's far more serious than that. So I'll say it this way. Paul is not describing a dilemma that leads to man's confusion. He is describing a problem that demands God's curse. 5 times the word curse is used in these 5 verses. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. He says, for it is written, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Before I mention this verse, let me just say this. This is one of the declarations that the Levites were supposed to declare to God's people when they crossed over the Jordan River into the land God had promised. And they were promised blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. And this one that Paul lifts right here and quotes is the very last one in Deuteronomy 27. It's the culmination curse, you might say. All the specifics are there, but then the very last verse of the chapter says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. It's the summary verse that Paul decides to share with the church at Galatia. I mean, just consider the universals there. That's one of the things we do in our household when we're arguing with each other. We try to call time out all the time if someone else uses a universal because we say that's not fair. You can't go universal. You got to talk about the situation we're dealing with. Paul is intentionally going universal here. There is no exception to the people to whom he's talking. You want to be justified by the works of the law? You had better be perfect because you're not an exception. I'm not an exception. All things written in the law includes no exceptions. This is the way the law of God works. It's a unit. James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher from 10th Pres in Philly, the late James Boyce, he said, the law is not a collection of stray and miscellaneous parts, some of which may be conveniently discarded here and there. No, it's a whole. And it must be kept in all its parts if it is to be considered kept at all. That's what James Boyce says, but how about James, the brother of Jesus? Here's what he said in James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's James 2:10. And yet maybe you've talked to a friend over coffee, or maybe someone else has talked to you and God used it to convert your heart. We've done evangelism over at ETSU or on the streets of Johnson City. It's not uncommon to talk to someone and to say, if you stood before God today, on what basis would you defend yourself if you were to say, I should be saved, I should be a part of your eternal kingdom? On what basis would you make your declaration? And how often do we hear someone say, because I'm a good person? Okay, like all the time? Well, no, not all the time. Well, then what gives you confidence that the ways you know already that you're not a good person all the time are exceptions to the rule that you have to be perfectly holy? Like, how do you know that the things that you're pretty weak in or you're a violator of aren't any less important than any of the commands you're pretty proud of keeping? Like, based on what authority do you think that you are good enough? That's what Paul is pointing to. I mean, we can't say breaking this law or that law is no big deal because I'm so good at keeping the other ones that I'm pretty good at. Well, it seems to me the ones that many and all of us know the struggle in, covetousness, for example, or lust, or anger, those don't seem to be minutiae. Seem to be a pretty big deal to God and his moral law. See, the way the law works is you break any one part of it, and in the sight of the lawgiver, you're a lawbreaker, period. See, that's how law works, and I'm really enjoyed studying this text this week because I realized Paul is being very rudimentary in his argument here. He's not trying to be complicated. He's saying, you want a system of doing and of performing and making sure you're judged by what you do and how you perform? Well, then you'll be judged by what you do. That's how it works. You're not going to be judged by what you believe about what you do or what you feel about what you do or what your friends believe about what you do, what your parents think about what you do, about what Hollywood or cultural influences say about what it is that you do or don't do. You will be judged by what the Creator, the lawgiver, has determined to be the consequence of how you do. You want a system of doing, then you have to do all of it. That's what Paul says here. That's the way law works. So he references in verse 12, he's quoting again from the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18, the one who does the law must live by them, because the law is about doing. It's not about devotion. It's not about declaration. It's not about knowledge. It's not about even faith in the law. It's about doing the law. You want that system? Be prepared to be evaluated by all of your doing or not doing. Because the law is about doing. So if that's going to be your identity, If that's going to be your chosen justification, is to always defend yourself by what you have or haven't done, then you better do all of it all the time, all the way, always, without exception. That's what Paul is saying. And let me use the words from Deuteronomy 27 that he quotes out of the gate. You had better abide by all the things written in the book of the law. To abide by is to live consistently and continually in consistence with those laws. Can you do that? Have you done that? Here's probably a better question. Do you want that? Because I don't. And I don't believe that if we are honest, and I know by the Holy Spirit's power, we should be quick to say, I don't want that because I couldn't do that and I've tried and it doesn't work. I know I can't. Let's just take the Ten Commandments. The moral law, Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. Not orbiting our life around any other person, place, or thing, or reality. And John Calvin, he says, yeah, but the problem is our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We always find something to orbit around and bow the knee to. In your passions this week, have you had any other God before the God who made you in your heart that controlled your affections, that you gave loyalty to? We ought not take the Lord's name in vain. I had a coffee with a friend this week from Christ Community. We talked about the struggle of, maybe we don't say the Lord's name in vain in a cursing sort of a way, which is so common in the semantic of our day, but we just walk around saying, I know what the Lord's doing. He's doing this in their life and this in my life and that in my... Dangerously to take the Lord's name in vain. We don't know what the Lord is doing. Not fully. We know what he's promised in his word, but we ought to be very, very careful to declare his motive and the things of reality to be the way we think that he is acting. Have we spoken the Lord's name only in honor and awe and worship and obedience? Have we had any anger, as Jesus says? It's not just about not murdering, it's about not having anger or hatred in your heart. It's not just about not committing adultery, it's about looking at a woman or a man lustfully with longing. How about not coveting? How about not bearing false witness? Just not tell the whole truth because it was easier just to say part of it. Can any of us stand before God and say, I have done that which you have commanded? Paul says failure is certain. None of us would be able to stand before God, and I believe none of us would want our report card to be shared with one another. Maybe one can know the law enough to memorize it, but Paul is saying it's not how justification by law works. You have to do it, all of it. So rely on works of the law, and you are sentencing yourself to being accursed. That's his point. That's a very strong word in God's word, cursed. It's a word that Paul wanted the Galatian Gentile Christians to wrestle with. Here's what I think is going on. He's saying, okay, so if you're going to embrace circumcision, which is the ceremonial law, and you're going to point to that and say, look, I did that part of the law. And if you're going to find your identity, and be very careful, because if you point to that one law, you know what you're actually obligating yourself to? The mountain of righteous requirements. The whole law has to be met, not just that one thing you've been told you have to point to. So Paul says it's evident, it should be obvious that no one is justified as righteous in God's sight by works of the law. He puts it negatively in the first half of our section here. Do you see that? But note, he also puts it very positively. He says the Bible puts it positively. That's our second point. It's biblically obvious to be righteous before God is to live by faith. The Bible positively declares that righteousness can be received by faith. We looked at it last week, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. That was last week's set of verses. Now this week's text, in verse 11, Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. And I want to take a little bit of time to unpack this one. This is so significant. Years ago, we preached through the book of Habakkuk. Some of you were here, some of you were not. Habakkuk is an Old Testament preacher. And when we meet him, he is tired, he's spiritually exhausted, and he is complaining to God in prayer. Sounds like my kind of preacher. I mean, he's just an honest pastor. Everything is hard. Inside the house of God, it is hard. The culture around him, it is hard. But it's hard inside of his own heart. He's struggling. He feels the violence. He sees wickedness, the sin in the world. It's all caving in on him, and that's how the book starts. And it opens with his complaint to God. Habakkuk 1, his words are so deep. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you won't listen to me? I cry violence and you aren't saving anyone. And then Habakkuk says, why are you making me look at all the evil in the world and you're looking away? That's how he starts his prayer. You ever prayed a prayer like that? It seems justified when it all goes dark in our hearts. Maybe you haven't prayed those words, but let me ask this. Do you ever struggle with the fear that it's never going to get better? Whatever it is, it's just going to get worse. Like you begin to fear that this is just the tip of the iceberg about how hard it's going to get. I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, ruthless. So you ever live in fear? And in those moments, aren't we tempted to believe there's no hope? That's when fatalism shows up. Why try? Or people are tempted to believe God is not in control. More painful than that is God is in control. He just doesn't care about me. You ever wrestle with that? God is getting even with me. It's all about me. That's what we can be tempted to do. Or some people go the opposite direction. They refuse to believe things could get worse. They're just so happy-clappy, positive, you know, frustrating. They say to others, this will pass. Just lie down, take a nap. You're just tired. It's going to get better. It's just a short season. You'll be fine. Well, what I love about the book of Habakkuk is in Habakkuk's life, guess what? It was not going to get better. Nothing close to getting better. It wasn't going to be fine, not in his life. So the vision continues in Habakkuk chapter 2. Well, chapter 1 first. Look among the nations, God says to Habakkuk. Wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. You know who the Chaldeans are? As Babylon. And you think of Habakkuk. He's like, wait, Lord. I just told you that I see wickedness and you're not doing anything about it. Now you're going to send the most ruthless nation on earth who mows people down without any conscience at all. What are you doing, God? And God says, write the vision down, Habakkuk. Put it on tablets, make it plain so that others who read it will run. If it seems slow, wait on it, Habakkuk, because it's coming. What is Habakkuk supposed to do with his vision? Write it down for others. He's a preacher, after all. But then in Habakkuk chapter 2, God says, don't have a puffed up heart that dismisses what I'm telling you. The righteous shall live by faith. So the first time that phrase shows up in the Bible, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul launches into it in multiple of his letters to the New Testament church. That's where it comes from. The righteous shall live by faith. And that's what Habakkuk did. And what we read earlier in the service from Habakkuk chapter 3 are some of the best verses in the whole Old Testament, in my opinion. Let me rehearse them with you. The beginning part of Habakkuk 3, he says, oh God, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs are quaking beneath me, but I will wait quietly. Even if the fig tree doesn't ever blossom again. If the olives fail, if there's no fruit on the vines, if I look into the stall and there's no animals there, if we are completely left empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what they cannot see. Faith in the faithfulness of the God who is the only one who can save them. So this is why, if you are a Christian, I hope you know this, but I'll say it. Faith in the Bible is not just happy feelings. It's not happy clappy. It's why in our worship service, we want to have songs that are dirge-like in their honesty, as well as joyous in their expression of anticipation. It has to be this way. Faith is never numb to the pain or a void of the reality around us. It's not to believe that God exists and he'll give me what I need to make me happy. That's not the faith that saves. The faith that saves believes that God is faithful in spite of the sin and suffering. And that God is the only one in whom rescue can be found. And according to the gospel, the rescue that alone will save is that God sent his son to be the one who would fulfill all righteousness for us, who would bear the curse that we are enslaved to and could never work our way out of. You can't do enough works of the law to rescue yourself from the problem of sin in your life and in this world. It requires radical dependence on God's way of rescue. It's either my salvation is squarely in your hands, or I think my salvation is in my hands, and that dual dependency is a complete rejection of the only way of rescue. The righteous live by faith. And so that's why I put what I find to be just a really enjoyable quote. I'm going to read it to you because it's as fun to read out loud as it is to read it silently. It's from David Gibson's book, Living Life Backwards. But we are called to be people who live with faith. Like if we know that we are seen as righteous in God's sight because of Jesus now, shouldn't that change how we go about pretty much everything we do? Like everything? And so Gibson says, God puts you in a physical world with hands and food and drink and culture and relationships and beauty. Yes, sin fractures everything. It distorts everything. It means we can't understand everything, but sin does not uncreate everything. And if we know that we have a righteous standing before God and we've received his mercy, I just love how it's written here. Live then. Go ride a bike, see the Grand Canyon, go to the theater, learn to make music, visit the sick, care for the dying, cook a meal, feed the hungry, watch a film, read a book, laugh with friends until it makes you cry, play football, run a marathon, snorkel in the ocean, listen to Mozart, ring your parents, write a letter, play with your kids, spend your money, learn a language, plant a church, start a school, speak about Christ, travel somewhere you've never been, adopt a child, give away your fortune and then some, shape someone else's life by laying down your own. The righteous live by faith. What things did you do this week that you didn't think for a second were your privilege to live and do in freedom because Jesus is your righteousness? I think this is absolutely glorious what Paul is saying. And so that leads us to the final point. We trust in God's way of rescue. What ultimately are we trusting in? So I put a blank there. I don't usually do that in your outlines. This is absolutely glorious or stunning or merciful. I might use the word reliable. To redeem us, Christ became the curse for us. There is no more curse for your sin if you trust in Jesus. You can live a lot more enjoyably knowing that there is no consequence for your sin that will ever be meted against you because it was meted against Christ. Verse 13:4, it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 21. Now understand, in Deuteronomy 21, crucifixion was not described as a mode of capital punishment. That's what the Romans would do. Israel would not do that. Deuteronomy 21 is about a post-mortem hanging on a tree for someone who had already died having committed a crime in the law punishable by death. So it would be a brutal display of the disgrace of sin by hanging someone who died for their sin upon a tree. Of course, their body would be taken down and returned to dust before the sun would go down. But it would be a testimony of God's holy abhorrence of sin, the cursed nature of it. And yet, don't we know that it was an amazing prophesying, an amazing forecasting of how Jesus would self-assume sin's curse and die on a tree. He had an eternal arrangement with the Father that he would be the one who would redeem God's people from the curse of sin. You see the word redeem? It's what I put in your weekly email. That is the way we need to think about salvation this morning. Sometimes the Bible describes it in different ways. Same salvation, just described differently. Think in terms of redemption. He paid the price for sin's curse. There's no chance that any of us have to work our way out of our sinful estate to become uncursed because we did such a great job keeping most of the law. No, it's not how salvation works. You had to be redeemed. Someone else had to come and buy you out of the curse of your slavery. You can't work your way out of it. That's what the Apostle Paul says Jesus came to do. He came to be the curse for us. In his commentary, Martin Luther says those are the two most important words in the text. For us. He became the curse for us, for you and for me. And so you need to be aware today that if you are a Christian, you are a Christian who is totally dependent on Christ. No dual dependency of any kind of relying on yourself to satisfy God so he would save you. No. Rely even partially on your own works and you are cursed. But you have every reason to rely wholly on Christ. He took your curse for sin and God credited his perfection to your account. And I love how the section ends. Four words at the very end of verse 14. Receive, promise, spirit, faith. So that we might receive the promised spirit by faith. Spirit convinces us to rely fully on Jesus only. The Spirit compels us to live by faith as righteous in God's sight. So go out today and live righteously before God, trusting that the Spirit of Christ lives in you and that God is pleased with you. Don't take from God what is His and rely on yourself. No dual dependency. I was in my car a long time by myself yesterday, traveling back from an activity for the family. And as I drove, I just kept thinking, I'm so glad that the only thing that Christ's community wants and what we all believe preaching is just say what's in the text. But believe what's in the text when you say it. I'm so thankful that preaching is not looking at you and saying, do better next time. Fix it. Just fix it. Or saying, keep the rest of it. Not just your favorite part. I'm so thankful this morning to know that you live in hardships, I live in hardships, and the gospel is this. You are seen by God as righteous if you just depend on Jesus alone for your salvation, now and forever. Rest on Jesus today and go live. Father, we ask that you'd help us today to believe the beauty of the gospel and totally to depend on Christ. In his name I pray.